Amen. Thank you, Robert.
Well, good morning again. I am David. I'm one of the elders here at Village. I'm excited to be here with you guys on Thanksgiving week. If you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 21 today, in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. And if you did not bring a Bible with you, or if you don't have a Bible and want one, the pew Bibles that we have, the little brown Bibles in there, are a gift from us to you. Feel free to turn in those and mark in them and do whatever you want with them. Take them home. That's our gift to you. So to kind of tee up today's text, a story kind of came to mind. It's actually kind of a lived story for me and Molly. So one of the homes in our neighborhood is actually owned by like a local landlord, and she owns a few properties in our area. And this landlord is we've come across her a few times. She's very particular about how she wants her properties, like the lawns manicured and the bushes trimmed and things like that. And on more than one occasion, we've been privy to overheard some kind of heated exchanges with her tenants. So needless to say, she's been through quite a few tenants over the time that we've lived, the 6 years or so that we've lived there. But the most recent tenant, he moved out about a year ago, a little over a year ago, and the house has been vacant for a while, a little bit longer than we're really accustomed to. But nevertheless, the yard is always perfectly mowed. Everything looks pristine. There's this beautiful, you know, what they call it, curb appeal in the real estate, you know, world. So that she's very much focused on that. And right there in the front, they have this flower bed, and there's these black-eyed Susans that she's planted, and they're just these vibrant yellow flowers that are they're very pretty and welcoming. And so Molly and I pass this house almost every day when we're leaving, coming and going, and it struck us at one day, you know, as things started to get colder, weather started to get colder, and everything's getting kind of brown and damp and stuff, we're like, the flowers are a little bit too beautiful. They're very bright. They seem to just stand the test of time. I mean, it snowed a couple weeks ago, and they're still in bloom. And so, you know, interestingly enough, there also were never any new blooms on there, and there were never any fewer blooms on there. It was always just this nice little area that's manicured. And so me being the nosy neighbor that I am, and also just more importantly, like, I have a black thumb, not a green thumb. So everything I kill. So this was more of like a fact-finding mission for me. So I go over there, and I walked up to the front of the house just to see what kind of plant wizardry she's got going on here. And what I find are not healthy, you know, black-eyed Susans, but I find these plastic replicas of black-eyed Susans that have, in fresh mulch, been stuck down and jammed down into them and positioned very, very nicely. So you're into that. Okay. So I've never experienced this before. This is new. And that would be the reason why all of my plants that I have planted, you know, are out-of-season flowers, are black and crispy and scary looking, and hers is very beautiful and nice looking. And, you know, black-eyed Susans are known for spreading. Like, when they grow, they kind of aggressively spread. They'll take over other parts of your garden. But again, they never increased in size or in number. And I'm not judging anyone. Actually, if you use plastic flowers in your yard, you do you. Because again, I'm the furthest thing from a green thumb. Like King David in the Bible, he slayed thousands of enemy soldiers. Me, David, slays thousands of innocent plants all the time. So I share this story because I think it orients us a little bit to kind of the core message that we'll hear today from Jesus in this text. So again, our text today is Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. And I'd like to read the text in its entirety first. If we could go through that first, we'll do that. And if you can, if you're able, could you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Okay. So early in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he went up to it, and he found nothing on it except leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." At once, the fig tree withered. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed and quickly said, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. When he I skipped a verse, I'm sorry. I'm in 22, right? Yeah, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd because everyone considers John to be a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "Well, we don't know." "What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'My son, go to work in the vineyard today.' He answered, 'I don't want to.' But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. 'I will, sir,' he said. But he didn't go. Which of the two did his father's will?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." This is God's word. You can be seated. And I'm out of order now and flustered, so bear with me here. So we're starting in verse 18 here, early in the morning. So here, early in the morning, Matthew goes ahead and starts crafting this encounter right out the gate with language that orients us to the purpose right away. Jesus is hungry, and beyond simply reinforcing what we know about Jesus, his humanity here, which is really a beautiful thing if we think about it, that it's that Jesus would, our Lord and Savior, would condescend to experience hunger like we do. Jesus is in the state here of searching for something. He's searching for, you know, the physical need, something to satisfy his hunger. And there's this lone source of potential nourishment along his path. The fig tree here, it's accessible and it's available here to serve the Lord's purposes. But when he approaches it and examines it, he finds that there's no fruit. I'm so sorry, guys. I think I actually skipped a page, like missed a page on my notes here, so forgive me here. So Mark also documents this interaction in his gospel account. So there's two, Mark and Matthew both record this in the gospel, this interaction with the fig tree. And I've got a little picture of a fig tree here to kind of show what we're looking at here, what they were looking at. Because if you're like me and aren't familiar with the biological nature of fig trees, this is kind of what they look like. And biblical scholars will point out, so Mark documents that this was not the season for figs. So this was not the season for figs, the full-fledged figs, but they will point out that around this time, so around Passover, there would be these first figs, is what they would call them. So there's these first figs that kind of indicate that they're these smaller, bitter fruit that would be obscured by the overgrowth. We wouldn't be able to see them here, like you would have to approach, just like Jesus did, and examine, kind of move the branches aside. And so even though that they're smaller and bitter and kind of, you know, not what you'd be looking for, they still would provide some sustenance in a pinch. However, upon approaching and examining this tree, Jesus, he finds nothing. There's nothing there. There's no first figs. There's no figs. And his response here is very, like, visceral and immediate. And it kind of gives us pause, right? He curses the tree with barrenness. He causes the leafy growth, the healthy appearance that it once had to fade and wither. So something of note here is that there are 37 distinct miracles that we see Jesus perform in the Gospels. There's miracles of healing and restoration. We've read through many of these in the text in Matthew. He's fed people, casted out demons. He's raised people from the dead. But this is the only miracle of destruction that's recorded. And it makes for kind of a unique story, and again, it's a little shocking. And for some people, it's maybe even a little off-putting. That Jesus would respond in this way, it begs questions from us because we know of his power and authority. We know what he's capable of. Why would Jesus not just force the tree to yield fruit? Why would he not just in his power cause it to bear fruit? Is he just hangry? Like, why are you killing this tree, Jesus? And I don't think that that's the case here. And if we step back and set aside the shock factor of Jesus, you know, killing a random plant on the side of the road, we start to see what rightly, and Lynn referred to this last week, it's called an acted parable. So it's something that Jesus is teaching us in not a story form, but actually doing what he's teaching. He's acting out his lesson. He's exposing the true nature of the fig tree here, right? So we see the leafy overgrowth, the appearance. He's exposing the reality of its nature, of its state, of its health, of its heart, if you will. So he brings to light not only the current lack of fruit, if we remember, but also the lack of those first figs, which that's the lack of potential future fruit, because the first figs were indicative of the underlying health of the tree. So they would know that, a fig farmer, I don't know if there were fig farmers, but people who grew figs would know that if their tree did not have those first figs on it, it would likely never bear fruit. It is essentially indicative of the promise that the tree would one day bear a full harvest. So while this tree is, again, leafy, full, green in appearance, it's unfruitful. It's beautiful, but it's barren. And that is just the same state earlier in the chapter, if you guys were here with us last week, that he found the temple in. Beautiful, but barren. And Matthew's a straight shooter here. So he just lines things up. Boom, 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 events. That's why he structured it the way he did, with Jesus coming into Jerusalem, entering triumphantly, the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, all in one compressed format, rapid fire. Mark has a little bit more, again, he documented this as well, and he has a little bit more flair for the editorial drama, which is probably why I like him. But he sandwiches the temple story right in the middle of this fig tree encounter. So there's the curse, the temple, and then the withering, and they come in that order. And what he's doing, what this does, and the harmony of the Gospels is that it draws this definitive link between what Jesus is doing here with the fig tree and the temple. Because both the tree and the temple overpromised and they underdelivered. The fig tree drew in hungry travelers with the promise of fruit, right? It drew in Jesus. While the temple drew in weary souls with the promise of grace. Yet Jesus examines both of them and he finds that neither have anything of substance to offer. As Lynn mentioned last week, these events took place during Passover, which means that there were hundreds of thousands of Jews and Gentiles who would make their way, journey to Jerusalem to make sacrifices of atonement in the temple. And what drove them was the desire that he talked about in the conclusion of his message, which is that deep longing that we all have, that we all share, that desire for shalom was the word that he used, that's embedded in us, and that ultimately we have to come to a place where we realize it can only be satisfied in union with our Creator. And that union, that proximity to God, is why people would flock to the temple, the place where he was supposed to come dwell with them, right? That was where they were supposed to find him. But could you imagine traveling for days, maybe even weeks in some cases, fighting crowds, sleeping in tents, bringing your kids along, whining along the way? I mean, I can't barely do a car ride with my kids without them wanting to go to the bathroom 15 times. So imagine that, but on your feet, and just longing to get somewhere where you can satisfy your soul's hunger. But you come up empty in the one place where God is supposed to come meet us. This is what angered Jesus. So if we see it through that lens, we can feel the anger now. We know where Jesus is coming from. This is why he flipped tables and chairs in the temple, and this is the same anger that we feel now from him with the fig tree. It's the same anger that we feel from Jeremiah as he rebuked, Judah's being rebuked for unrepentant sin. It's the same language that Jesus actually pulls from when he's rebuking the priests and elders. Look with me in Jeremiah 7, 9 through 11. Do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I too have seen it. This is a righteous anger that's coming from Jesus here. And it stems from a hypocrisy of the elders and the religious leaders who had made this mockery of his father's house. And as a result of their blasphemy, he rejects them. This is judgment. This is the Messiah rightly passing judgment on the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the elders who were to wield their authority to shepherd his people, to care for them, to shepherd them in grace and obedience to God's word, but were failing to do so. They were far more concerned with retaining their power and protecting their image. So continuing back, we'll jump back to the fig tree here in verse 20. And the disciples are now responding to what they've just seen. So when the disciples saw it, they were amazed and said, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? Jesus answered to them, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you tell this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will be done. And if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And this is kind of like a weird little insert here at the back side of the story. And truth be told, a lot of commentaries and even preachers who go through this, they kind of gloss over it, or they point to it as a reinforcement of what we know to be true about following Jesus. It's, our strength is drawn from faith in God. And we are called to pray in the expectant belief that he will align our hearts with his will, and then we can pray for that will to be done, and it will be done. I, however, am a glutton for punishment, and I'm going to point out some things that I noticed about this, and I want to share it with you now. And full disclaimer, I have ADHD, so this may be a rabbit trail, and just take it with a grain of salt. But in all seriousness, though, in a practical sense, the response from the disciples here is something we would expect, and it's likely how we would also respond here. There's this green, lush tree standing in front of us, and even though we've been following this guy around who's doing these amazing things, it's still shocking to see all of it just wither before our eyes. And our response would be, the question is, how is this possible? What just happened? And I think in their response, and again, it's me saying this, I think in their response we're meant to hear these foreshadowed echoes of what's to come. The foreshadowed echoes of the Jewish people responding to the fall of their temple. Because I think that while the destruction of the temple has been prophesied, remember it was prophesied way back in Daniel, and Jesus is going to prophesy it again in a couple chapters. We're going to see that. But I think there was still this prideful doubt that was lingering. This overconfidence in this broken sacrificial system that had been stood up and postured as the way, that the classist system of the religious leaders, I think there was still this reliance in it, and maybe even some doubt in the prophecy. And in this last section, I think Jesus he's thoughtfully musing, almost joyfully, about what's to come, about the new system that he's establishing, the system that he's going to usher in, a system where its power is not found and status is not found in creed or wealth or anything like that, but in faith. I think it's a beautiful little aside that his disciples get to witness and just experience with him, with their rabbi. Okay, sidebar done. We'll continue in verse 23, where Jesus goes back to the temple again, which, cue the dramatic music, right? Because we know what he did the last time he was at the temple. So I'm sure they saw him coming. They're scanning for the whip. They're hiding their doves and their coin purses because this guy is going to go flip everything over. Hide your kids, hide your wife, everything. So when we get to verse 23, he's coming back into the temple for round two. And it's no surprise that no one's there to meet him except these elders that have been challenging him all along that we've experienced throughout Matthew. So starting in verse 23, When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves. "If we say from heaven," he will say to us, "then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the crowd, because everyone considers John to be a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." So the same guys, again, that have been challenging Jesus are doing so yet again. You would think that they would get tired of getting publicly schooled, but here we are. This is a unique interaction because what we've seen before is Jesus kind of infers, reads their minds, and knows what they're coming to him with. He doesn't have to do that here because they literally go into this halftime huddle and are talking about how they're going to respond to him. And this exchange actually exposes very kind of comically in my mind that exact thing that Jesus is going to point out to them. They are literally sitting here talking back and forth, discussing how they're going to respond to this guy in a way that they don't get clowned on. And they're doing it out loud, and you'd think it's such a simple question. You know the answer to it. He knows they know the answer to it. And even the way that they posture the questions give us an insight into what the issue is here. Read here, "By what authority? Who gave you this authority?" There's a clear disconnection between who they're talking to, between their understanding of Jesus and who he is. Because we know that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he doesn't receive authority from anyone or anything. He has authority. Authority is inherent to who he is and to his identity. And it has been since before the foundations of the world. But at least in this moment, our humble Savior doesn't lean into that. He just responds with a question of his own. And just to clarify, something in a lot of commentaries mentions that this is not Jesus being evasive, declining to answer. I didn't read it that way, but some people I think do. But this dynamic of responding to a question with a question is actually very common in rabbinic teaching. Because it's a technique that Jewish teachers would use because they can ask a question and they could stir up contemplation and thought in their disciples, and then it stimulates and shapes their thought pattern so that the asker can arrive at the answer on their own. And if you're a parent in this room, you know how this works, right? Because we do this all the time. I have to use that approach on both of my boys because they will just randomly write down numbers on their math homework and then say, "Is this right?" and look for a tell, is higher or lower, Dad? And that's not a way to learn, right? But what I've found is that rephrasing questions or asking them to build on, consider, contemplate the things that they know to be true, the concepts that we have studied, addition, subtraction, division, that these principles and concepts, that they can build on those and get to the answer. It's a far more effective way of learning because it fosters independent thought and it solidifies learning because the lesson is constructed on what the asker already knows. And this is exactly the case for the chief priests and the elders here, and Jesus knows it, because although they respond, "We don't know," focus very intently here with me on how Jesus responds to them. He says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So "neither will I tell you" implies you are not telling me, so I'm not going to tell you. Not that you don't know, but that you do know and you're not telling me. They have a response to his question here. In their hearts, they have a response, but they refuse to let it surface because of pride. Again, pride in their power and influence, and fear of losing that power and influence. And they say it out loud. Again, we're afraid of the crowd. We don't lose influence with the crowd. And so without saying, just straight saying you're lying, Jesus reveals their deception and their hearts and the facts that they're holding truth to save face. And that pride and that fear will ultimately be their undoing. And we're here at this moment in the Gospel of Matthew. We're cresting that peak of tension between Jesus and the elders because they've continually refused to humble themselves in a way that prevents them from being drawn into belief. They've continually rejected Jesus. And I believe we are reading an account of one of the last opportunities that they're going to have to honestly respond to Jesus before they are fully rejected, which we know is ultimately in God's plan and his design. And that's where we're headed, that it's going to result in a mutual rejection in a few chapters here, and that these very men will be in the crowd that crucifies Jesus. But again, like the leafy overgrowth of the fig tree or the gold inlaid tiles on the outside of the temple that shimmer in the sun, they are hiding their barrenness. They are hiding their brokenness beneath this facade and not coming humble, not being vulnerable here in this moment. They're keeping it hidden, refusing to bring their hearts bare before the Lord so that he might mercifully cleanse them as well. And instead, as they hide their barrenness behind this facade, Jesus, we know how he's responding here, because we know of Jesus that he cares very little about appearances and cares only about the state of the heart. So in these final verses of chapter 21, Jesus reinforces this. He doubles down on this, and he's going to offer a parable here. It's not acted this time. It's a spoken parable. Which we've read through before, to reinforce this lesson. So starting in verse 28 here. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then the man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered, but he didn't go. Which of the two sons did his father's will? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your minds then and believe him." So you heard it that time, right? We heard it right here. You didn't believe him. He's just calling it out now. He's just saying it. Clearly what it is. You didn't believe. That's your problem. Like, you didn't believe. I asked you the question. You didn't believe. He comes right out and says it. And he's setting up this dichotomy between these two fictitious groups of people with two very real groups of people. The tax collectors and the prostitutes, who Jewish society, right, would cast them out. They would push them down. They would deem them the worst of the sinners, the lowest of the low. They are represented in this first son. Because when they heard the message, and the preaching from John, they continued living in sin for a time. They said, "That's not for me. I'm gonna continue in what I'm doing." But there came a time where their guard dropped. It fell down, and they came face to face with their own depravity, and their need for saving, and their inability to save themselves. A place where they could rightly see their former self-reliance as this illusion of security and fulfillment. And it moved them to repentance and belief in God. God used that to move them. The second son, in contrast, is the representation of these religious leaders. In their pseudo-righteousness, they can't even bring themselves to respond to a question. Do you believe or not? They can't even verbally admit their unbelief. They've become so self-reliant, so deeply misled by the desires of their wicked hearts, that they can't even soften them in reception to the Messiah, who's beseeching them repeatedly to come to him. Because as created men, we are unable to grasp just how loving and just how great God's love is for us until we understand just how dead we were and how miraculous it is that he would make a way for us to come alive in Jesus. Looking at the religious leaders here, it's sad. It's sad because that's what sin does. Because sin takes God's good creation and it makes it rebellious and hard and unrecognizable. Think back to the Beatitudes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn their sin, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart." Not a single adjective that's describing these alleged shepherds, these spiritual leaders of the temple of Israel. Jesus is reinforcing here that we, that anyone, no one enters the kingdom through their own effort, but we all enter the kingdom not by works of righteousness, but by acknowledging that our works are but filthy rags outside of Christ's grace. And interestingly enough, the origin of that phrasing, I thought this was wild when I looked this up, but when we hear our brothers and sisters use that term, because we use it all the time, right? Filthy rags, filthy rags. Look at the prayer of Israel way back in Isaiah 64. 64, 5, and 6. But we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment, filthy rags. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. The pollution of sin has made man barren and fruitless, withered, just like the fig tree. And there's no amount of leaves that can obscure that truth from God. I heard this pastor, I'm probably going to butcher his name. His name's Kenneth Mabugwa. He's an African pastor. And he shared this analogy recently in a sermon that our state, man's state before Christ, was that of a melting ice cube with water weeping out of the sides of us, and that water representing our sin. And our efforts to save ourselves are like a towel attempting to pat down and wipe up all that water coming off of us to no effect. Because the problem is not that sin simply covers man. The problem is that sin is the essence of man without God's gracious intervention in Jesus on the cross. Three things that I want us to take away and apply from Scripture today. I'm ripping a page out of your book, Chris. I'm going to say, so what? Three application points. One, faith comes to life when pride is put to death. Like the leaders of the Jewish temple, we cannot hope to grow in obedience and in belief and faith to the Lord if we are not willing to humble ourselves before Him and be honest about our needs and be honest about our state that we're in. Entering the kingdom means setting aside the prideful urge to mask our weakness and instead approaching the throne fully vulnerable, acknowledging our need for Jesus. And church, even though that many of us in this room are on this side of grace, this side of the cross, it does not release us from the onus of killing pride every day, killing it in ourselves and each other. The fig tree is foremost a representation of Christ rejecting His judgment on Israel. Yes. But it is also a model for how we as brothers and sisters can hold each other accountable. That's one of the many reasons why Christian community is so important, because that intimacy and that proximity to one another, it enables us to move those leafy branches aside of our brother and sister and examine one another for fruit. If a brother or a sister is failing to submit to their spouse faithfully, if a brother or a sister has taken to gossiping or slandering or hateful speech, it is your right and duty out of love for your neighbor and love for God to correct that. If me or any one of the other elders, if we're living in a way that doesn't reflect a fruit-bearing follower of Christ, then it is your right and your duty to rebuke us in that. And I love all of you, and I would hope you would love me enough to do that as well. If Village Church, if we are not serving as this bastion for the hungry soul to find grace and refuge in our loving Savior's arms, then it is our right and our duty to expose that and to repent of it and correct it. We get this one wrong sometimes, I think, because Scripture gets twisted here as this excuse for like rudeness and aggression. You'll hear like, sometimes you just gotta flip tables like Jesus did. And that's, we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the active agent of change. The Holy Spirit is the conviction that draws the dead in sin to life in Christ. And righteous anger is completely warranted when it is truly righteous, right? Let's not forget that Jesus, where did Jesus flip tables? He flipped tables in his own house. He cleansed his own house. When Paul writes letters admonishing the Corinthians for their divisiveness and their sexual morality, or the Galatians for their rejection of the true gospel, he is verbally flipping a table and doing God's work to clean the house. Our takeaway here as believers should be this fierce guardianship of holiness in our body. Number two, our distance from God is irrelevant to the sufficiency of his grace. And I'm going to say that one more time with a couple of words added in. Our perceived distance, how far away we feel from God, is irrelevant to the sufficiency of his grace to save us. And that should just make you want to jump for joy. Because to that same effect, as it was with the Pharisees, our perceived closeness to God is irrelevant to the necessity of his grace. It is universal. We all need it. So you see, when we come to the realization that punishment belonged to us because of who we were, and that grace now belongs to us because of who he is, we are humbled to the point where boasting and self-reliance and pontification and all these other things cannot survive. Outside of Christ, what life are you boasting in? Because it's not life, because the only thing that we had before Christ was death. Listen in verse 31 one more time. It's how Jesus weaves hope even into his rebuke of the Pharisees here. Truly, I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Jesus lays bare here the emptiness, the irrelevance of this human social system that they are relying on. The social system that Israel had built its religion around. And he points to the worst of sinners, the sexually immoral, the thieves, the wicked, and he says, they're going to inherit my kingdom. Not because of anything that they have or have not done, but because of what I am about to do. Because of their belief in my gospel, the one that John the Baptist proclaimed and was martyred for, because of their faith in me, they will enter. But even again, in this act of rejection, guys, listen how he says it, are entering before you. There's this subtle appeal still, the love there. The subtle appeal, you can enter too. Three, and my last point. Beauty doesn't bear fruit, belief does. And yes, I realize that my Baptist roots are showing by using a bunch of B alliteration words all in one like that, but I'm hoping it's memorable for you. This is the essence of Jesus' words to us. To the disciples, the elders, this is what Aaron referred to a few weeks back when he was talking about this upside-down kingdom that Jesus was ushering in. In Jesus' system, status is not earned, it is gifted. Jesus gives the belief, and the belief in Jesus gives the fruit. He is the catalyst and the pursuer. And if you haven't received that gift today and you want to, I urge you to pray for that belief to grow. Pray for that belief to grow in you and ask God to draw you into his family. And tell a friend about it. Tell me or one of the other elders about it so we can come alongside you and pray. We'd love to pray for you in that. And again, for those of us in the room who have received Christ, pray that he would grant us the strength to walk faithfully in the light of grace. And that when weary and hungry souls would pass through the doors of our church or through the doors of our homes or wherever we interact with them at, that God would bring forth fruit in us so that they could be fed with the bread of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning humble and thankful for this church, for the glorious purpose that you've installed in us, We're thankful that we were barren, and you have brought forth fruit in us. We're thankful that we have this example to look to, this example, this warning, but this hope that your Son has ushered in a new kingdom for us to abide in, to live in forever. I pray that you would work in each of our hearts this week as we carry your word with us. Be with us now as we worship you. And again, thank you, and we love you. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.